We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians, but I want you to turn to Ephesians very quickly, just Ephesians 4, just a quick reminder and intro. Our overall topic we're looking at is unity. So we're going through a number of texts. We've gone through texts that look at one and oneness and things such as that. Now, what we're looking at now is we're looking at just kind of working our way chronologically through the New Testament, which is why we're in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. They're the first letters of Paul on this issue. And we're looking at statements regarding unity. James may come before these books chronologically. We're going to deal with James afterwards, although chronologically they might have, likely James was written before, but we don't know for sure. But in Ephesians 4, you should all be there by now. I want you to look at verse 3, where he says, "You be diligent to keep or to guard the oneness from the Spirit in a joint bond of peace." And this is why we're looking through these texts. We're looking at texts that are going to tell us some things that are pertinent for how you guard that oneness. You have a oneness in Christ. Now we're talking about how you guard it so that you can continue to practice it. There's a number of things that are important. And talk about a subject that is probably not, that really is not academic. Something very practical, what we've been looking at. So if you turn back to 1 Thessalonians 4, or 5, excuse me, 1 Thessalonians 4, 5, I want to just begin reading in verse 12 to lay background down to where we're going to read, because we're going to look at three verses today that I think most people would not think are primarily about unity, but I really think that they have bearing on unity, and I think the context demonstrates this. So we start in verse 12, and it says, "We ask you, brothers, to know those who are laboring among you and are organizing you in the Lord, and they are admonishing you." So you've got three roles of these individuals. And we talked about the fact that these are people most likely that are bishops, people that have a gift of pastor teacher. They might be teachers. They might be people with the gift of helps. They may be people with the gift of exhortation. But what they're doing is they're laboring among you. They're organizing you in the Lord. There's a possibility that this could even go so far as to people that have the gift of organization. And remember, organization doesn't mean, I remember learning about the gift of organization once and somebody saying, well, it's nice to have somebody that can kind of come in and organize the files for the pastor's office and make, but that's, all of these gifts were given and they're primarily people functions. So this is actually organizing you in terms of your function in the body of Christ. This isn't for organizing the church office or something like that.
The church office when the church started.
Yeah, that's right, yeah. I don't know if the apostles had studies or whatever you call them back then. Anyway, and they also are, and they're doing this in the Lord. So they're trying to organize you in the Lord. See, that doesn't say they're organizing an office. They're organizing you, and they're doing so in the Lord. They're trying to get you to operate in the Lord, to see your place in the Lord, your function in the Lord, and help you to operate in that function. And then, and they admonish you. Admonish means that sometimes they have to warn you. That's part of it. If all you ever do is labor and organize people, but you don't ever warn them, now watch out for this and watch out. You have to do some of that also. And then verse 13, "And esteem them exceedingly in love on account of their work, and be at peace among yourselves." And I would say that is, in the context here, that is one of the ways that they are going to, in the context here, relate to those people who are laboring among them. It should be part of the goal of the people who are in leadership within a church, part of their goal should be to help you as people guard the unity and the bond of peace that we saw, to guard the unity from the Spirit. Part of your goal should be to actually help you to be at peace among yourselves. Okay? Then verse 14, "And we encourage you then, brothers." You admonish then. Now this isn't the bishops then. This isn't just the leadership. This is all the assembly. Just like all the assembly is told to take note of who these people are, they all are encouraged to admonish those who are disorderly. Disorderly means they're out of rank. So they're not, it's the opposite in the context of verse 12, being organized in the Lord. They're not organized in the Lord, they're out of order. We looked at one example in 2 Timothy or 2 Thessalonians 3, in which those people who are out of order are lazy they are not working and they're mooching off the church. And we had those individuals that had quit working. Well, we saw a basis for it, and we're going through our study in Acts on Sunday mornings, that the church was meeting the needs of people that had real needs within the assembly. Well, you'd have people that maybe went through a real need, and other people going, well, why should I work? I could, you know, stay at home, and these people would take care of me like this. And so you had people that were disorderly in that way. They were out of order. But you also have other people that in the process, it told us in 2 Thessalonians 3, that because they're lazy, they stick their nose in everybody else's business. And that's being disorderly. They're not attending to their ordered job. If you have a responsibility in the assembly and you're ministering in the assembly, you attend to that. That's God's got enough to keep you busy there. And if you stay busy with that, you're not going to have time to stick your nose in everybody else's business. I would even say as a bishop, if I really do this, all the stuff I'm supposed to do, I don't have all kinds of frivolous time on my hand to fritter away. Now, when I have frivolous time on my hands to fritter away, it's usually because I'm not attending to the things that I'm supposed to be doing. And so this is true with everybody. Then we saw, and comfort those that have small souls, soothe them. So you got people with small souls. Their emotions are big. They easily are offended, easily hurt, overly emotional. And there's a way to handle those people and soothe them. Doesn't say run roughshod over them. Doesn't say kick them. Doesn't say ask them to leave the church. It says you soothe those people in those situations. And then uphold those who are weak. And we looked at that word last week. It's related to people who are spiritually weak. Your job, if you are mature, is not to make the weak bear the things you want. It's for you to bear the things that are struggles are hard for the weak, spiritually weak, to deal with. We used the example last week because of the three examples in Romans 14. We used the example of wine because there's not as many Christians, at least not in the churches I've been in, that struggle with the day of the week you meet on. And there's not, I've never met a, well, that's not true. We did meet a family once when we were in seminary that had an issue about meat. They were vegetarians for religious purposes. But I've never, aside from that one family, I've never run into anybody, at least in the time we've been here in Royal City. But you do run into Christians that struggle with the whole issue of alcohol. And alcohol, for you as a believer, plain and simple, you people all can handle this, I think, but plain and simple rule on alcohol is, If it is exercised in moderation, you as a believer can drink alcohol. You can drink wine and things such as that. But the issue then becomes when you have believers that struggle with that, because for some of them it is an issue. And when it is an issue, your responsibility, we saw last week, is to back off. It's to not say, well, come on, just grow up. It's okay. Look at me. I'm still drinking. God hasn't struck me down yet. It's not the way you do it. If you have a problem with it, then you don't do it when they're around. And you don't make it known that you do around them. You back off from it. So we looked at that as an example of this. And then be long-suffering towards all. Because everybody's going to do something that at one time or another is going to cause you essentially to have a temper tantrum. Because that's the opposite. That's the opposite of being long-suffering. Because we've talked about long-suffering before. Long-suffering literally is have a long temper rather than blowing up at. Now, we say adults blow up at. When kids do it, we call it a temper tantrum. But adults are doing the same thing. They've just found, you know, I can't even say a more dignified way of doing it. Because I've been in meetings or situations where you have somebody that blows up and they do it, and it's not particularly more dignified than a kid on the floor screaming and crying and whatever they do. But so all of you need to suffer long. Because you're going to have other people that are going to be in different situations, that are going to do things that are going to bother you. And then as we saw at the end of this, then, and this is, I think, part of why you're dealing with the people that need to be admonished, they need to be comforted, the weak, but especially the long-suffering here comes down to verse 15. See that you not repaying evil for evil, but pursuing good with in all things with one another. It's real easy for us to justify in our minds that if somebody's done this to me, they're deserving of receiving something in kind. And again, that statement that James makes in James 1, it's James 2, isn't it? James 2, the wrath of man never accomplishes the righteousness of God. And that's a hard thing for us to remember because Hey, you've had people say, well, we would have never had an American Revolution if we hadn't revolted against England. Hey, that was not ultimately about the church and believers fighting a system. That was ultimately a political issue in the end. That was ultimately a political issue carried out within the realm of the world system. Okay, just using that as an example. We're talking about you as Christians now. Your job as a Christian, one of your responsibilities as a Christian, is to operate in such a way that you don't, in your mind, justify treating others badly because they've treated you badly. We looked over in Romans 12. So all of that is review, because I wanted you to have this reviewed as we come into these three very simple statements here in verses 16 through 18, where it says, always rejoice, unceasingly pray or worship, and in everything give thanks, for this is God's will in Christ Jesus for you. Now, we actually have two more statements that are part of these, which says, don't quench the spirit and don't despise or reject prophecies. We're going to save those. I wanted to look at these three because these three all share something in common. You have in verse 16, you have an always. Verse 17, you have an unceasingly. And in verse 18, you have an in everything. In other words, these three statements are telling you, just having got done with the statement in verse 15 where he says you don't repay evil for evil, he's showing you these are three things that are always appropriate. It's never appropriate for you to turn around and repay evil for evil. But you want three things that are appropriate as you're relating, not just with people in the body of Christ, but always. But it does have bearing on how you're getting along with others in the body of Christ. Number one is to always rejoice. Always appropriate. Second of all, unceasingly worship. There is never a bad time to worship. I'm going to come back. And in everything you can give thanks. Now, the thing is, if we all wanted to be, you wouldn't even have to be ornery. Because all of us have gone through things, and some of us bigger things than others, where we honestly could ask the question, always rejoice. And some of us would ask the question, there are some things in life that I shouldn't rejoice about. And we maybe could say unceasingly worship, okay, or pray, we could get that. But in verse 18, in everything give thanks. So let's talk about what these are, because it's our misunderstanding. Here, let me misinterpret these things, and you'll, I think, maybe get the idea why people have problems with these. Because number one, verse 16, when it says always rejoice, we look at that as, you know, everything that ever happens, you ought to slap a smile on and grin from ear to ear and go, hey, life's good.
It's all good.
Yeah. And that's not what Paul means by this statement. Okay. We're going to skip over the worship one because that one is a little less thorny on this. But the last one, in everything, give thanks. And people look at that and everything, oh, that means what? Thank God for doing this bad thing to me. That's kind of the way we take it. But let's stop and let's think about these. First of all, joy is a part of the fruit from the Spirit. So it's not, you can have, there is a joy that the world has, just like there's a peace that the world has. The peace that the world has is a peace that when everything is fine, then the world's okay. Jesus talks about that over in the upper room. And that's what the world's peace is. In other words, when everybody else is treating me okay, when there's no guns or bullets zipping past my head, there's no explosions just over the horizon, then I can have peace. When my bank accounts are secure and there's not a risk that I may lose my job in the coming year, I can have peace. But the peace that the Spirit produces in us is the ability to have peace when the bullet is zipping past your ear. It's the ability to handle it when there is an explosion just over the horizon. It's the ability to have peace even when your bank accounts have been drained and when you have lost your job. Because peace ultimately is, it's the kind of thing that really Jesus exhibited in the Gospels. When he is on the boat with the disciples and the storm is raging around him, and he's doing what? He's sleeping. He's sleeping through a storm. In other words, peace is the ability to be at ease when everything around you is chaotic. Now, that's peace. He's not talking about peace. He's talking about joy. Because the world's joy is kind of like the world's peace. When everything's going my way, I like that. That's great. But ultimately, that's not really what joy is. Joy is the ability that God, the Holy Spirit, gives you to appreciate that God has a purpose in everything he accomplishes, even if you don't see what the outcome of that purpose is, even if you don't know exactly what it is. All of us are going to go through things that are hard in life. In other words, when we go through a loss, God doesn't ask us to slap a smile on and go, hey, I'm glad I suffered this loss. I lost my job. I lost my money. This is great. That's not joy. When our girls were younger, they had a Bible memory tape that had Bible scriptures to songs. And they had this song, Rejoice in the Lord Always, from Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord Always. And again, I say rejoice. And there was a place, and they go, Rejoice in the Lord Always. And, again, so, and then the, you guys, most of you have probably sung this song one time or another. But then the kids in the song all break into, and we would always try to tell the girls, that's not joy. That is happiness, and that is, there is a good word for it in New Testament. We actually looked at it this morning. It's agaleao, and it's a word that means to be giddy or glad about. And it's connected with joy, but it's not joy. It's in context where you have joy, which shows you joy isn't giddiness. Joy isn't laughter. Joy, ultimately, is your ability to appreciate that God has a purpose in this. Okay, it doesn't say that the circumstance yourself, you look at it and go, oh, this thing right here made me happy. It's God has something he's going to do here, and I can appreciate that. That doesn't mean that this situation's fun. It may be hard, but I can appreciate that God has something in store. And I bet every one of us, again, could go around the room and we could give some account in our life where we've gone through something that was hard, that at the time we really didn't like, but later on we saw what God accomplished because of that, and we look back at it and go, I never would have guessed that this is what God had in store. This is really good. And then we're almost like, boy, I wish I would have had a better attitude about this at the outset. Because now I see what God accomplished in this, and this is something really worthy. Sometimes when you're in the middle of it, you can't imagine that there's going to be anything worthy coming out of it. Were you going to add something?
Didn't you say something about happiness or joy in the service this morning when the apostles got beaten?
Yeah.
Was that this time of rejoice?
Yeah. Flip over there. Flip over there to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, and if you look at verse 41, right after the disciples were beaten, it tells us in verse 41, it says, therefore they went away rejoicing from the presence of the council. Now, why are they counted joy here? Because they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. They weren't rejoicing because their backs had been beaten. They weren't rejoicing going, man, that felt good. Love a good beating. They weren't rejoicing like that. They were rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer. And that meant something to them. They're thinking, man, our Lord suffered on our behalf, and we have received an opportunity now to suffer and to share in some sufferings. And they could appreciate that. There's nothing in this context that says they went away giddy. There's nothing in this context that said they went away jumping around, big smiles on their faces. You know, they may have gotten back and they may have smiled, but it doesn't. That's not what the rejoicing here tells us. Yes.
With this kind of rejoicing or joy, so that's something that you can have, that you have it in yourself and nobody may even see it. You know what I mean? You could be in the middle of a thing or whatever, but your attitude is just right and you have joy, but other people aren't saying, oh, look, they have joy.
Yeah. Because it's not this, doesn't mean your eyes are sparkling or anything like that. Boy, look at his eyes are sparkling because, boy, he's got the joy. In fact, this passage here was one of the passages I wanted to look at. So Stan kind of There's the other one that we looked at this morning. I want to go one of the other ones over in 1 Peter that I want to look at also that we talked about. But this is really good illustration of exactly what we're saying, getting the right idea about joy. Now, I want you to flip over to 1 Peter for just a second in chapter 4. The reason I want you to come over here is because in chapter 4, it says, "Beloved, do not be surprised by the trial of fire." Verse 12, I'm sorry, 1 Peter 4:12. "Beloved, be not be surprised, or don't think it a strange thing by the trial of fire that has come to be among you, as though a strange thing has happened. But insofar as you share in the sufferings of the Christ." Now, I do not believe when it says the sufferings of the Christ here, I don't particularly think that Peter is saying that's the sufferings of Jesus Christ himself, although Jesus Christ does suffer with the church. I believe he's talking about the Christ, and he's talking about the sufferings that the body of Christ goes through. Okay? Or the body of Christ with Christ's head, because remember, the head suffers with the body in this way. "In order that in the revelation then of his glory," and that's the glory, when that is when the church is unveiled in this glory, which Romans tells about, "you might," here's our word, "rejoice," "you might rejoice," and mine says, and you just look at this, in the margin, mine says, "you also be glad with the shout," and a shout for joy. I'm making sure that it's the right place. Okay. Somebody, NASB. Somebody.
Exaltation.
"You might rejoice with exaltation." Okay. Does somebody else have a different New King James? Stan, I know, has that.
That's, "you may also be glad with exceeding joy."
Okay. What we have is we have two words here. One's a verb and one's a participle, and we have the word rejoice. Now, here's a place where you have this appreciation we're talking about, but it's combined then with another, it's not technically a verb, it's a participle. It's our verb agaliao. That's the word to be glad, to exalt, to be giddy about. And this is telling, it says you're going to rejoice with giddiness or while being giddy. So it's telling you that the joy itself is not the giddiness. The giddiness or the gladness. In fact, when I learned this word in seminary, the definition you learn for this is E-X-U-L-T. Okay? Not E-X-A-L-T. It's not exalt, it's exult, which I'd never ever heard that word that I could remember until I took Greek when I was in seminary and we're going through this new vocabulary. But that's the way they defined it. But the idea of the word is talking about kind of a glad giddiness. Okay? So here's a place that's telling you that that the two are not the same. But the other thing that's important for it is it tells you the two can go together. They're not. It's not like they're inconsistent. So you can have an appreciation for what God's doing, and there's going to be a time in the future that while you're doing that, you're actually going to be pretty glad and giddy about it too. I don't think we're all going to stand there like robots going, "We really appreciate what God has done." You know, we'll be able to be there, and I think you're going to actually see, quite frankly, we're going to be witness to a type of excitement, maybe an excitement that you and I have never really been witness to before, but you're going to be witness to a type of excitement among us as believers when we actually see this glory God has in store for us, has planned for us when it's unveiled, even though we've gone through all these severe sufferings during life. Okay?
Glorified souls.
That's right, yeah, which is what he talks about in chapter 1 here, and he talks about the fiery trial over in chapter 1 also. So we go back over here to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and he says, always rejoice. Let's put it this way, the tendency for Christians to grumble, the tendency for Christians to whine, the tendency for Christians to want to sit and grouse to others about all their problems, the opposite of this. The very fact that we grumble and complain is indicative of the fact that we do not appreciate what God is taking us through. And when we grumble and complain about those things, grumbling and complaining has a tendency to be a Paniras type of evil. It tends to spread. Have you ever had, just as a, from a human perspective, you ever had one of those days when the day starts off pretty good, and then you bump into somebody, and you sit and listen to them complain about all the stuff they're going through, and after a while, you're not feeling so hot. You're kind of feeling down. It kind of, you see, it can have an effect on you. And so I believe this is one of the reasons, if you understand this, this is one of the reasons he says, always rejoice. Now I want to look at one other passage. I want you to turn to Philippians. Philippians, and go to Philippians 1 for a second, the verse, or Philippians 3, excuse me, verse 1, the verse we referenced just a minute ago, and then we'll go to chapter 4. Philippians 3, 1, he says, for the remainder, brothers, rejoice, notice, in the Lord. To write the same thing for me, it's not troublesome. It's safe. It's secure for you. In other words, Paul says, I've already told you to rejoice in the Lord. And notice what he says, rejoice in the Lord. In other words, focus on your position in Christ, that becomes a foundation for you rejoicing. Flip over to chapter 4. Chapter 4, he says in verse 2, he says, I encourage Euodia, I encourage Syntyche, to have the same frame of mind in the Lord, to reflectively think the same thing in the Lord. Yes, I also ask you, true, a joined friend, joined yoke fellow, assist them or help them, the ones who actually have competed like members of a team in the gospel with me and Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. And then notice he says again, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say rejoice. Here's the verse that's quoted now in that song. Because part of what these people need, when you've got two people that are kind of like this, they're kind of, again, we've talked a little bit, we're going to talk about Philippians in more detail, but in a nutshell, you've got two people that have worked together in the gospel in the past. They've been like team members on the team. I always picture this more as a basketball team, just because it's a, you really see the team, the fast movement of the interplay as a team in a basketball game. And it's as though you've got that person that can get the ball, they can drive down the court, and somebody's open for a shot, and they won't pass the ball to them anymore. They're not only open, but they're a person that you know that they hit, you know, they hit three-pointers at 60 or 70%, and they're open. And you could throw them to them, and they could take that three-point shot, and they won't do it. And that apparently is kind of the type of thing that's happened. They have worked together as a team. They've been a good team together, but they won't team together anymore. And it's in that background that he says, I'm encouraging you. Have the same attitude in the Lord. Come on, ladies. And you, true yoke fellow, help them. Here's one of them. We'll deal with that more later about what it is when you see two people that used to work together and they don't want to work together anymore and encouraging them to work together. And then he comes in here and he could say, rejoice in the Lord. You ought to be appreciating in the Lord what is true of you. You ought to be able to appreciate in the Lord God's plan. I always think, and I've told people this before, you guys have heard this, if you got two people that are at odds, two people that won't see eye to eye as believers, if they would take the time to start thinking about who they are in Christ, they'd realize, you know what? God says the same things about me in Christ that he says about that person in Christ. He doesn't see any difference in there. If you'd start thinking that way, that's going to go a long way in adjusting the way you relate to that person. And that's why he says, rejoice in the Lord. In other words, have an appreciation for what's in the Lord. He doesn't say, don't have an appreciation for your circumstance right now. See, so when... use this as an example. So in 1 Thessalonians 5, when he says, always rejoice, sometimes you're going to be in a circumstance where what you can do appreciate is appreciate what's in the Lord. When you see two believers that aren't getting along, you appreciate that they're not getting along? No. But you appreciate in the Lord what God can accomplish. And you can appreciate that in the Lord, they're still one. Okay. So it doesn't say that you have to appreciate these two people fighting. But you can appreciate the fact that those two believers that are fighting are both in the Lord, and there is still the potential for them to have unity. There's the potential for this to get back together. And you can appreciate for what is true versus what they're actually acting out. Now let's flip back over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And the next thing he says is, after verse 16, is always then, or unceasingly, excuse me, worship. And this is our word for worship. It's not the word to ask. It's our word prosukamai. He uses the word unceasingly, which essentially, we've talked about it before, you look at this word unceasingly and you classify it by saying, you never, as a Christian, you can never say, I've done my worship. Now I'm done. See, there are, all of us are probably one time or another, we probably had a job where you can say, at the beginning of every job or sometime during my shift, I have this task to do. It's my least favorite thing, but when I'm done with that, I'm done with that, and then I can do other stuff. And sometimes, as Christians, we can kind of, well, let's put it this way. Sometimes, as Christians, we pigeonhole worship into this thing that we do on a Sunday morning, and we have a worship service, and we don't understand. You're never done with worship. You never say, I've done my worship for the day, now I can go do other stuff. You worship unceasingly, which means that God gives you an opportunity to worship there, and you're going to have an opportunity to worship later. And every moment is potentially another moment that you can worship, because there's potentially something in which you can appreciate who God is in that circumstance. Yes?
Is another way of saying that just that you recognize God's hand in every moment of your life, having an attitude of that and recognizing that as you're going along doing other things?
Yeah. That is, that's definitely part of it. Just the other part I'm just trying to get across is to make sure we as Christians never have the attitude that you clock in, do my worship time, clock out, and, which is, I think, that is exactly what Paul's getting at.
It's an hour before dinner, it's time to worship.
Yeah, yeah.
It's time for dinner, we'll do other things.
Yeah. It used to be a real popular thing, and I don't know if any of you have ever grown up with this, but in Christian homes, this, I don't know where this started, but Christian homes in America, they had what they called the altar time. We never had this at our house. But they had what they called the altar time, in which dad would gather the kids in the living room or around the dining room table, and you'd sit and you'd have a scripture reading, and you'd have a little devotional, and you'd have a prayer time. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing, but that's kind of the idea sometimes that we as Christians today struggle with worship, is we think worship always has to be an organized time. And for us, let's put it this way, to illustrate it in terms of like my marriage to my wife. If I said, okay, first thing in the morning, I have to remember to tell my wife I love her, do one nice thing, and then I don't have to do anything the rest of the day. We'd say, what in the world? What kind of a jerk is that? That was a negative illustration. But it's the same thing in terms of our relationship with God. With our relationship with God, it's always appropriate, as Ronnie was saying, it's always appropriate to be recognizing what God's doing. Okay. And why is that important? Because if you are spending your time remembering who God is on a regular basis, not just clocking in saying, well, I read my daily devotion, I read the daily bread at breakfast and said my prayer, did my Bible reading, did that. And we classify as worship for whatever you look at. If you have an attitude where you're recognizing who God is in these circumstances, is that going to affect the way you relate to other people? Well, because if you're thinking about the character of God as you operate through things, and your wife says something that's not in keeping with the character of the day, and you go, but God knows what he's doing, and he's doing something with her, and I don't need to focus on it. And then your daughter does something that's, oh, why did she do that?
Maybe your
husband does. I'm using myself as an example of trying to remember to do the right thing. And then Terry calls up on the phone and, oh, did you know that this is happening? It's going, oh, why did you have to let us know about that? And Jeff calls, oh, Tim, we got to take care of this thing. It's like, oh, man. And you can do this thing where you start focusing on all this stuff and you get frustrated because you're not remembering who God is. Which goes hand in hand with, are you going to be appreciating, going rejoicing, as he said, always? Are you going to... isn't it consistent to be able to appreciate what God's doing if you're remembering who God is? I mean, don't those really kind of go hand in hand? If you're not appreciating what God's doing, it's not very likely that you're focusing on the character of God. And if you're not focusing on the character of God, it's very unlikely that you're going to rejoice always. So again, these are part of what it means. So I could then, my wife could say this. I said, oh, hon, you shouldn't be saying stuff like that. That's not, that doesn't sound very Christian. Katie, why did you do that? That wasn't very... Terry, why did you have to tell me this? A Christian wouldn't call this to somebody's attention. Oh, Jeff, just take care of it. You know, that's the kind of thing that... I mean, that's the type of thing that we would do. If you stop and you have the perspective of God. And we could have turned the tables. It could have been me. I could have been the grump and everything or whatever it is. But now flip the last one, verse 18. And in everything, give thanks. And giving thanks is probably, when we come to this, Paul makes this very similar statement in Ephesians 5:20, right after it's part of the filling of the Spirit. So this is a product of being filled by the Spirit, according to Ephesians 5. You have it in Colossians chapter 3, down in, and it's verse 15, 16 in that context there. But thanks is, and we've talked about this before. Can anybody tell me, what does the word thanks mean?
Good grace.
It's the word grace, charis, with the word you in front of it. Good grace. And really, you know what thing is? Peg right now in the class with the girls, they're trying to talk about what's the proper motivation for the Christian life. They're going to be talking about the Christian life. So at the outset, they're trying to think, what's the motivation? I remember the first time I learned the Christian spiritual life. I was really excited to learn it. But you know what? The way I looked at the Christian spiritual life when I first learned it? Oh, finally something to help me learn not how to be bad or how to not be bad. So I can quit doing bad things. And the focus on it was to stop doing bad things. Because then there was kind of an attached thing. Because if I don't learn to stop doing bad things, God is going to whack me hard. So now you're trying to do it to avoid getting punished in some way. And eventually, no one's going to like me. And so now you're talking. So in other words, a lot of times when you're trying to learn the Christian life, the motivation is all these other things that really aren't supposed to be your motivation. Your motivation ultimately ought to be to glorify God. It ought to be ultimately your motivation in living the Christian life ought to be that God's character, reputation is being shown out by your life. So she's talking to the girls in there about grace. Because the motivation for the Jews under the law was law. And law motivation does two things. It puts a carrot on a stick and a stick out behind. The carrot on the stick is, oh, I can get that. And the stick behind is, I don't want to get swatted by that. I don't want to get jabbed by that. That was the law. It was a reward and punishment system. And that's how it motivated people. Okay? Grace doesn't motivate us that way. Grace doesn't hold a carrot on the stick out there because God says, I've already given you all spiritual blessings. And grace does not ultimately stand behind you with a stick saying, I'm going to smack you if you get out of line, because it says that you have passed out of judgment into life. So grace says, I've already given you all these things. I am not threatening to punish you every time you get out of line. So can you live a life that reflects somebody that has that? So when you think about in everything, give thanks, what you're saying is every situation that you're in is a time to look and say, you know what? God's grace is still good. Giving thanks doesn't mean that everything you go through is fun, just like we said with joy. Saying giving thanks doesn't mean that you look at every type of situation you're going through and saying, oh, I'm going to jump up in the air and do the kick, you know, that... So those of you that lived through the 60s and 70s, you know that kick where they jump up and kick the habit, you know, thing like that. Like that. That's not... Katie doesn't know what I'm talking about. We'll find it on YouTube and show it to you. Yeah. How many of you ever did that when you were younger? It was cool to try it, yeah. How many want to try it now? Okay. Anyway. But in everything... give thanks. He's talking about giving thanks. It's your ability to recognize that God's grace remains good. And remember Paul that he had? He'd been beaten up. He said he's in 2 Corinthians. Let's just flip over there for a second. Sometimes when you get so familiar with the Word of God, 2 Corinthians, turn over to chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12. I'm sorry. Sometimes when you're familiar with the Word, it's real easy just to make reference to all these passages. And go, oh, you know this passage. And some of you, most of you probably would remember this. But in 2 Corinthians 12, if you go to verse 7 for just a second, 2 Corinthians 12, he says, even considering the excessive revelations, therefore, in order that I should not be lifted up too high, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger or angel from Satan, that he might beat me up. And that word beat literally is the word to beat with fists. So you think about what it'd be like if you had somebody that had been in a fist fight and they were taking a bunch of beatings to the face. Might beat me up, lest I should be overexalted. Okay? Lifted up too high. And he says, and three times I encouraged. Same word for exhortation, encouragement. In other words, Paul said, come on in alongside, Lord, give me some help. Okay? So this is, because remember, you can encourage somebody to come on in so they can join you and have help, but you can also encourage someone to give you help. And he says, I encourage the Lord three times that it might depart from me. So whatever this problem was that Paul had, he made it, he compared it to getting beat up in the face. And some people have said, well, it was an eye issue. We don't know. We do know there was an eye issue, because when he writes the Galatians in chapter 4, he says, you guys know that when I was first with you, number one, you guys didn't go, because that's the word that he uses. It's an onomatopoetic word. Sounds like what it does, and it meant to like that. So the Greeks had a word, and that's, he said, you didn't do that, number one. So apparently there was something about Paul that when they first saw him was rather repulsive to see. And number two, he says, and you guys would have if you could have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. So we don't know if there was an eye disease. We don't know if it was the effect of Paul having been stoned when he was in Lystra. But something or other affected Paul. And whether that's what he's referring to in 2 Corinthians 11, we don't know. That's one of the suggestions. But we do know that Paul said, whatever it was, it's something three times he said, God, take it away. Again, I venture to say everyone in you at one time or another has gone through something where you've said, God, can't you just take this away? I don't want to deal with this bad back. Can't you just take it away? My foot, make my foot better. I don't want that to hurt anymore. My headaches, take them away, whatever it is. People have gone through things that we want to ask God, take it away. But notice what the Lord says to him. Now, Paul asks three times. We'd say it's not that persistent, because I bet some of you have asked it, probably 10 times more than three times. You probably asked 30 times. Basically, because the Lord doesn't show up like he did to Paul here and tell Paul. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient. For my power is actually matured in weakness. Simple point is if you're strong enough and he comes along and gives you a little bit of strength, then you never really appreciate how strong he is. But if you realize that you have no strength to add in it, then his strength really is seen, isn't it? Well, I'm going to pick on the Garnick boys again, because I remember this last year when the couples were doing the marriage thing, and we watched the Garnick boys, and I took the boys out one evening out in the yard, and we were playing, and they were picking up sticks, and they had these long, long sticks, and they were pretending playing sword with them, but they're all trying to find a better one, and they were finding better ones up in the trees, and they would say, Tim, can you get that for us? And I'm like, and a couple of them, I said, well, I'll try. And I would say, I can't reach it. And then one of the boys would go, well, I can reach it. And I'm like, if I can't reach it, you can't reach it. It's that kind of mentality when we're act like kids, where sometimes We don't appreciate what others can do because we don't have to estimate ourselves. I mean, they didn't have the ability to look at the fact that I probably got another 18 inches to 2 feet on them, that if I can't reach it, they certainly don't have the ability. That there was like a disconnect, that they couldn't quite get that. Christians are like that. We think, you know, my power is good enough. I can do this thing. And we don't realize the extent to which we can't go out. Now this is where the illustration falls apart, because in Christ's ability, he can do it. But see, oftentimes we're the ones that overestimate our ability. And what he says is, and this is important, my power is made mature in weakness. Sometimes we have to come to the end of our rope where we realize, you know what, I have exhausted all of my resources in trying to accomplish this. I don't have the ability to handle it. I do not have the mental wherewithal to handle this. I don't have the emotional wherewithal to deal with this. I don't have the physical wherewithal to deal with this anymore. I don't know what to do. And God goes, sit down, I'll show you how to handle it. Kind of like what we were talking about in that passage over in Romans 12 last week, where it says, don't repay evil for evil. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And I think there's a lot of times where God would have stepped up and awed us by how he could have handled the situation. If we would have just let him take care of business, but we're going to say, I'll do it, God, because you're not getting around to it fast enough. And so we take it in our hands, and God's going, okay, I have plans. And I don't know that God actually does it that way, but that's kind of the implication. But it goes on here. Paul says, so most gladly then, rather, I will boast in my weakness, so that the power of Christ might shadow over me, might camp out over me like a tent. Wherefore then, I take pleasure, or literally, I am of a good opinion about my weakness, in arrogant insults against me, in my interlinear translates as hardship. Literally, it's necessities, being a situation where you're pressed in a necessity. In persecutions, in tight places, on behalf of Christ, for whenever I am weak, then I am strong. Flip back over there to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And everything to thanks. Very simple point that he's getting at here. Is in all these situations, his grace is always sufficient. It's always strong enough for our situation. There's no situation ever that we will find ourselves, even if it's something we bring upon ourselves by our own arrogant stupidity, God still handles those things. I've heard some people say, if you get yourself into trouble, don't expect God to get you out of it. God gets a lot of people out of it. He got Paul out of stuff that Paul got himself into. He may have let Paul sit on the bench for a little while, but he still, in the end, got Paul out of those things. So when you think about this, you can look at these things and you're not giving thanks going, oh, I'm thankful that that thing went south. What you're thankful for is you're really saying God's grace. It says in all these things. Now, Paul in Ephesians says also for. You can actually give thanks for these things. Why? Because they're going to be the basis of God's grace being seen. You're going to be put in a situation where you're going to get to see God's grace do something you couldn't accomplish otherwise. Do you realize it's real easy for us to give thanks if every day we get to eat a nice juicy hamburger and have pizza for supper and cake for dessert. See that? Well, you think about it. As a kid, isn't that the kind of thing you think? I want spaghetti for lunch every day. I want pizza for supper. I want. Well, yeah, I haven't changed much since I was a kid. It's real easy for us to think that that's great, but you know what? You get tired of that real fast. But anyway, but the thing is you kind of think it's easy for us to say though. This was the main point. I want to get sidetracked. It's easy for us to give thanks when everything's the way it is. In other words, when Christmas comes around and you get everything you asked for, it's easy to give thanks and things like that. It's easy to give thanks when your health is great and you don't hurt at all, your head doesn't hurt, your eyesight's clear. It's easy to give thanks. It's harder for us to give thanks when we're going through things where our health isn't so great. When we don't have everything that we'd like. In fact, we find ourselves coming up short of things that not just we'd like, but things that kind of are somewhat necessities, or at least we deem them necessities. It's hard to give thanks in those things. But what the reason we're giving thanks is because we're recognizing that all those things are an opportunity for God's grace to be seen. For us to find out, we don't have to have this to accomplish God's purpose. Or God knows that maybe this thing's need and God supplies so we have it so we can accomplish what God wants. But one way or another, it's the fact that God's always meeting the need by His grace. His grace is sufficient when everything's not the way it should be. That's those times when we find ourselves really learning to depend on God. We get really lax as Christians. And this goes back to the kind of one of the things I mentioned. See, none of you except for my wife and Katie were at Keys the other night, but we kind of talked about this in the morning service. Just talking about the fact that, we talked about this the other night down at Bible study, down at Stan and Linda's too. There's a very real possibility that we may be heading towards harder times where we live. And it's real easy for us to be thankful when we're all enjoying prosperity. And quite frankly, for most of us here, where we live in the basin, most of us really are enjoying a lot of prosperity. It hasn't, in some ways, hit us quite as hard as it has hit people that are maybe living in cities and more significantly industrial areas and things like that. But that doesn't mean it won't. But even in those things, can you give thanks? Yeah. Because you're going to find out that God, you don't have to have everything to accomplish all of God's purposes down here. You can find that that even if things are so-so, even if things are like this, God's grace is sufficient. Your weakness allows God's strength to be seen. And he actually says at the end, because this is God's will. And God's will is for, I would say, for all those things. It has to do. It's God's will for you to rejoice always. It's God's will for you to worship unceasingly. And it's God's will for you to be giving thanks in everything. That's God's will. And people that go around and grumble and complain and not be thankful, that also is contagious, kind of becomes kind of Poneros evil. But learning to give thanks, you know what? That can be really contagious. That can also become an encouraging, contagious thing. That can be encouraging to other believers. And it's a good thing then for other believers to hear other believers giving thanks. You guys could all become really religious every Sunday morning. I've got to come up with something to give thanks for publicly to encourage other saints. You could do that. And that's not what we're trying to encourage. But you know, it doesn't hurt for us to be recognizing what God's doing, to encourage other believers. Hey, God did this, and I got to see this thing happen. Or God encouraged me with this thing this week. And those are some things that I think are good for us. Remember, we were talking about in the morning service that there's a lot of things in the last 2,000 years. There have been a lot of fads that have come and gone because the things that you invent as human beings come and go. But you know, for 2,000 years, Christians have been getting together. They've been encouraging one another. They've been eating together. They've been sitting under the teaching of the Word. They've been encouraging one another. They've been sharing words of encouragement. I grew up in a church. We did this once in a while, like one Sunday night a month. But you know, the early church, they made it from what we know from extra-biblical writings, they made it a habit of actually regularly sharing words of encouragement with one another. We focus about the only person that does any speaking in most churches is somebody like this, that teaches. But all of you have gifts, and all of you with those gifts are necessary within the body of Christ. And some of you specifically have the gift of encouragement, and that gift of encouragement or exhortation is important to the others. And we have those opportunities to share those things and encourage people. And in so doing, to exhibit joy, exhibit worship, exhibit thanksgiving, rather than the grumbling, the complaining, and the focus on the things where we're convinced things are out of God's control, which they are. There's a question we'll take in a minute. We'll close with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the afternoon. We're thankful for your grace to us at your right hand, that you put us all together, that you made us members of the body of Christ, knit together then as one. And that you've given us these admonitions, or these exhortations here, these statements of encouragement that are your will, because you desire us to be guarding that oneness from the Spirit. You desire us to be getting along. You've created us as one in Christ, and you desire that that is worked out. And so we have that opportunity with those believers we assemble with here, even with other believers that you bring across our path. We have that opportunity to share those things in common and to be an encouragement to them and them to be an encouragement to us. Help us to be those that would learn not out of human effort or habit, but out of focusing on who you are and on who we are in Christ, to be those that would learn to rejoice, worship, and give thanks in all the different situations, things that are appropriate that you have given to us here. And we thank you for it. Then, amen.